to sit and show you all how to amen.
Morning. So, Jonathan kindly introduced me. I kind of introduced myself again. I am Lawrence. There are two flaws you need to know about me. I have more flaws, but there are two you need to know about me today. One is I talk way too fast. I can't help it. I'm going to try to talk slower today, but forgive me if I get too excited or get too nervous and just talk really quickly. The second is I'm really bad at getting to know people, which is why we had Friends at Reservoir. It was kind of this brainchild of our home group wanting to get ourselves out there to meet the rest of the church. So if I don't know you personally, please come talk to me because I'm really bad at talking to you, and I'll be very grateful for that. That'd be a big blessing to me, and I'd love to get to know more of the church more intimately as we become a church family together. So that said, I'm excited because today we're going to talk about God being holy. Yeah, we're gonna learn some Hebrew. We're gonna go through some diagrams. It's gonna be an exciting day. We'll see how it goes. Okay, so let's just go start from reading it. This is a great passage, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. So it says, oh no, it doesn't work. It is on. Unfortunate. Well, we'll just start reading it. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. I know we prayed already, but I want to pray again. I'm feeling very dependent today. So let's pray. God, would your word be made known to us today? Would your spirit be upon this place, upon the hearts of these people, that you would speak truth to them through your spirit? Father, as we reflect, as we think about this vision that you gave Isaiah, we gaze upon your magnificence in these words, come to comprehend your holiness. Would it matter to us? Would it make a difference in our life? Would it be a truth that we ingrain in our hearts and walk with to give you worship and give you the glory you deserve? Father, be in this place. Speak through me. Do amazing things. Be glorified, be honored today. I pray this in your name. Amen. Does it work now? It does. Okay, cool. So, several weeks ago, Jonathan preached on his anniversary. And he put this really romantic picture of him and his wife up and said a really good honoring thing. And I thought, I want to do the same thing too. So this is my very romantic picture, my favorite picture of our wedding, by the way. Right. Take on a whim. And this is my wife, Charlotte. She's amazing, and that's me. I have a zit on my face in that picture, but don't worry about it. I just want to honor my wife because last week, if you saw me last week, I looked very pale and very bad because I had spent Saturday night throwing up all over the bathroom floor and had the worst case of food poisoning I've ever had before. And my wife, because she's lovely and wonderful, decided to stay up all night with me, clean up all my vomit, and just have no sleep, and just, you know, decided to love on me when she didn't need to. And I think she's wonderful, and I just wanted to honor her that way. So it's not my anniversary, but happy 1,009 days of marriage, dear. Oh, don't clap for that. But also, I realized something. I've been searching for an example this whole week. I want to talk about something. I want to talk about the holiness of God, the presence of God. And I'll ask you a question. Have you ever been in a place or met someone whose simple presence commanded your attention and changed the whole feel of the room? Because this is Isaiah's vision, right? He goes before the Lord and God is just sitting there. But it causes all these things to happen. And as he's sitting there, no one can look away. The passage is just focusing on him. And he's just sitting. I was trying to think of who do I know or what kind of experience do I have where someone who just comes into the room and it changes everything? I was thinking, well, maybe when I was a kid and I got sent to the principal's office and you're sitting there before the principal and you know you're in trouble and all you can see is the principal and he's not saying anything to you, just looking at you and you're like, oh, I'm in so much trouble. Or I was thinking in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the character of Aslan, this lion, that you don't see for 12 chapters of the book, and near the end of the book, he finally shows up. And when he shows up, it's just like everyone stops and looks at Aslan. But actually, I just realized that this is a very good example of someone who comes in the room and changes everything. Probably most of the grooms can attest to this. When you're getting married, the moment before the door opens and your bride walks in are just excruciatingly long. For some reason, they take forever to open those doors. You stand there, your groomsmen are next to you, the bridesmaids have all walked up slowly and stood there, and you're standing there just waiting and just looking at the doors in the back, and you're like, open already, I want to get married. And it takes forever, and I remember standing there fidgeting and like shaking my leg like this and bouncing around and being like, oh, I'm starting to sweat. I'm getting very nervous here. What's happening? Is there something wrong? And the doors open. Everyone stands and everyone turns and looks at the bride and she walks down. And I just remember when Charlotte walked through those doors, I didn't think about anything else. I looked at her and that's all I saw. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that I was in front of 200 odd people. It didn't matter that I was kind of sweating and nervous. It didn't matter I had a zit on my face and my hair wasn't the right way. I didn't care. She came down, she walked down slowly, and I just saw her, and I just smiled, and it just all went away. Someone coming into the room, and their presence alone changing everything. And then I had to remember, oh, I had to go down and shake the father's hand and do all this stuff. That's a whole other story. But that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk today about God's holiness, and specifically his Shekinah glory. So we're going to learn some Hebrew. Shekinah, Hebrew for dwell. Or one who dwells. So when we talk about God's Shekinah glory, we're talking about God's holiness through his presence, through his dwelling, just by being. I want to talk about God and how his holiness is manifested in just the fact that he is God. So today's tagline is God is holy. That's all there is to it. Do we have the things on the app? Oh, so yeah, if you go, have a YouVersion Bible app, and you go to events, and you go to live events, and you go to Reservoir Church, the notes are there. And that's the tagline. That's the objective today. If nothing else we leave today, all I want to talk about today is God is holy. That's all we have to remember. But in order to be a proper sermon, we need alliteration. So we're going to look at God's holiness through a veil, a visit, and the vision. First, the veil, a physical example of God's holiness. So when the Israelites had left Egypt in the book of Exodus and they're traveling in the desert, God tells them, hey, I want you to build me a place that I can meet with you. I want you to build me a place so that I can come down and my presence can dwell among the camp of Israelites and I can be with you on earth. But I have these very specific instructions for you to follow because there's a very important reason why I'm going to design this thing the way it is. And it's called the tabernacle. So I just want to kind of walk through the tabernacle and show you how it represents God's holiness and why God specifically made certain things, especially the veil in the tabernacle, and how it represents God's holiness. So this is a picture of the tabernacle. It's really hard to see and really hard to read, so I'm going to go ahead and use this simple picture and talk about the tabernacle. So all these items, all these descriptions of length, of size, of material, these are all listed in Exodus. You can look at it. Exodus 25 will have a lot of the description of what these things actually are. I just want to sort of walk through the tabernacle. And as we go in further into the tabernacle, the more restrictions, the more requirements, the more care and concern you have to have as you approach God's holiness. So we'll start here. So on here, you see this fire pit. That is the altar of burnt offering. It's just a big fire pit where all the Israelites come in and offer their burnt offerings to the Lord. Right here. And that's what you would be greeted with when you first came into the tabernacle. The further you go, you get to this basin, this brass laver basin, this big, huge bronze basin full of water. And that would be for ceremonial cleansing. People, the priests, before they entered even further into the tabernacle, would have to wash themselves and ceremonially clean themselves before entering into the holy place. So the holy place here is this whole box here inside the big box. It's the tent inside the walls of the tabernacle. Inside the holy place, only the priest could go. And it was a place to perform sacrifices and perform priestly duties. And you had to make sure you were at the right heart before you entered into the holy place. It was a very sacred and protected place. Inside the holy place, you would have a lampstand that was continuously lit, a table of 12 bread representing the tribes of Israel, and this altar of incense that was continually burning incense. So you could see, you could feel sort of the scope of this room. You would walk in, there would be a lampstand that was always burning, leaving light to the holy place. On the side, there would be this table, and it would be 12 loaves of bread representing 12 loaves of Israel. And everything was very symbolic. The 12 loaves represented God's providence, and it was facing the lampstand, which was representing God's light shining upon the tribes of Israel. And before you, in front of you, would be this big altar of incense, just constantly burning incense. It says in the Bible that it was continuously burning, never stopped burning incense. So you could sort of feel like this tent was probably smoky and kind of like big and heavy. And it was just a very somber and heavy place full of reverence. So beyond this, you would see a big veil. And this is what I want to talk about. This big veil would span about 15 feet high and 50 feet wide. So it's not a small little dinky thing. It's like a huge veil, bigger than any person. And most scholars say that this veil wasn't just like one small little veil. It was several inches thick. So it was a huge veil that would have to be maneuvered by several people to get it open. And there was a big separation between the holy place and the holies of holies. Because inside the holies of holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this box that contained the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's staff. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And that was where God's presence descended from heaven to earth in the form of a cloud. So inside the Holies of Holies held this really precious treasure and the seat where God would descend. And God made it so that this place was protected and caught off from the rest of the tabernacle, from the rest of the Israelites. In fact, no one could go inside the Holies of Holies. No one at all. Only one person, one day of the year, was allowed in. So there's a day in the year for the Israelites called the Day of Atonement. During that day, only the high priest would be able to walk into the Holies of Holies. But he couldn't just walk into the Holies of Holies. He would have to do a lot of different steps before he went into there. He would have to first wash himself, take off his priestly garments, wear special sacred priestly garments, offer a bull and sacrifice it for him and his sin and his family's sin. He would have to take two goats, decide a scapegoat, decide an offering goat. Then he would have to take a censer full of ash and incense and bring it in with him to the Holies of Holies. And then he would have to put the censer of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant and wait till the room filled with smoke so that the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was blocked from his vision. So the Holy of Holies had to be filled with smoke. And just picture it. You're one day a year, you're dressing up and you're washing down and you're doing all these sacrifices and you're coming in and you're putting this altar, this censer full of ash and incense in front of this big Ark of the Covenant, and everything's full of smoke, and you're nervous because it says in Leviticus 16, where it describes this process, that if you did not enter the presence of God in the correct manner, you would die. So it wasn't a simple, oh, this is a nice thing to do, and let's go worship God and respect God and do what he asks us to do. This is coming before the presence of the Lord, and it mattered, and it made a significant difference. If you didn't do it the right way, death was the result. So why are we talking about all this? Well, I wanted to talk about the veil, the physical representation of God's holiness, and how it showed the respect and reverence God's holiness deserved. See, God's holiness demands reverence and respect, and the design of the tabernacle and all the layers coming between God and man was a representation of why, of how God's holiness deserved care and attention, deserves and demands reverence and respect. There wasn't the idea of like, hey, I can just stroll in and come talk to God's face whenever I want to because I'm worth it or something. This was God reminding the Israelites, my presence, my holiness is something worthy to be talked about, something worthy to be remembered, something worthy to be considered about and taken with care and concern. Why? Well, let's talk about that through the visit. The visit, a demonstration of God's holiness. So back to Moses. Moses, as he was walking the Israelites through the desert, he had received the Ten Commandments. He went out to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments, came down the mountain, and saw the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. This is where we jump into the story. He gets really frustrated at the Israelites, being like, man, I was just away from you for a couple weeks or something, and I come down, and suddenly all of you forgotten about God, and you're worshiping something else. And he got so frustrated, he broke the Ten Commandments. So the original set of the Ten Commandments that he received from the Lord, he had broken in frustration. And he's walking back up Mount Sinai, and he's going back up to talk to God and receive a new set of Ten Commandments. The same words, but just new tablets. And he's frustrated, and he's asking God for reassurance that he will be with him, that God would still be with the Israelites despite their unfaithfulness, despite their cavalier attitude towards all these things. He wanted to know that God was for them. He wanted to remember, he wanted God's assurance, reassurance, that after he had done all these great things in Egypt, done all these plagues and done all these miracles, and are now leading the Israelites to the promised land, that God would not abandon them in the desert. So we pick up the story here. Exodus 33, 17 to 23. There it goes. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you on the cleft of a rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. So this is Moses. Moses, who many movies are made of Moses. He's a very famous guy. And I would say, probably at that point in the world, he's probably like the most faithful and holiest guy that anyone knew. And he talked to God. This was the guy who was a conduit for the Lord's deliverance for the entire people. This was a guy who, through God's power, was able to manifest plagues and storms and blood and cause amazing things to happen. This was somebody who went and walked through the Red Sea on dry land. This was somebody who God knew and who said, you have found favor in my sight. This is not just any Joe Schmo. And Moses says, I just want to see your face. I want to behold your Shekinah glory. And God says, no. No. No mortal can stand up to what you're asking me. If you see me, you will die. Not even the holiest and most faithful man alive could take what you're asking for. Moses, this is my holiness. It is magnificent and beyond your comprehension. You do not know what you're asking for. See, the thing is this. God's holiness is not a thing earned or deserved. It's not a thing you can choose to accept or ignore. It's not a question of why, but a matter of fact. God's holiness is. It would be like you saying, I just really want to touch the sun with my bare hands. I just want to. I've been such a good person. Can't I just touch the sun with my bare hands? The simple fact that if you touch the sun with your bare hands, you would burn is the same idea that God's holiness is so majestic that if you saw it, you would die. It's not a matter of explaining why God's holiness is this way. It just is, and it cannot be ignored. God's holiness is powerful and cannot be ignored. See, Moses didn't fully comprehend what he was asking. He was just thinking, I just want to see the person I'm serving. I just want to see God. I just want to see you in your face. And it sounds like such a benign and innocent request. And in a way it is, right? I just want to see who's been telling me all these things. I just want to see your face, God. But what he failed to take into account was that God is so beyond our comprehension and his holiness is so beyond our grasp that the fact of who he is beyond our ability to do just to intake it. See, after Moses does this, he receives the Ten Commandments, the new tablets, walks down the mountain. And the Israelites see him. And this is in Exodus 34. It's actually pretty cool. And he goes down and he says, bring the leaders of the Israelites to me. I want to talk to them and I want to share with them everything that happened. And the Israelites come in and the leaders come in and they look at Moses and they're like, oh my gosh, what's wrong with you? Because Moses' face was radiating. It says in the Bible, Moses' face was glowing so brightly that the Israelites were afraid. They looked at his face and they're like, this is unnatural. This is weird. I can't stand this. And they had Moses put a veil over his face to hide the radiating glory of God. See, this was Moses watching the back of God, speaking to him in his presence, in his proximity, came down a mountain, and he was powerfully changed. This wasn't an intentional act of like God doing something to Moses to make him this way. This was just because Moses was in God's presence. This is just because Moses saw his back. That's the point. God's holiness is powerful and cannot be ignored. So of those two, we come back to here. The vision. An encounter with God's holiness. So we talk about Isaiah's vision, and I want to walk through it in four parts. God sits, Isaiah reacts, God supplants, and Isaiah replies. So let's go through it. First part, God sits. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the trains of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And listen, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. God decides to visit Isaiah in a dream. He gives him this vision. And I would dare say this is the most metal vision I have seen in the Bible. Think about this. God sits there. He's so majestic, so big in his throne room that his robe fills the temple. And behind him are these angels, six-winged angels. And all they're doing is hovering behind him. And they're singing over and over again is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they're speaking so loudly that the thresholds of God's temple shake. I don't know if you've ever been to a rock concert before, but they have really big basses, really big amps. And when those amps are cracked to 11 and people are jamming along, you feel that like sound wave pressure in your chest, right? You're like, boom, 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 boom. And you can feel the sound. I want to tell you this story about the loudest song and sound I've ever heard. So a couple of many years ago now, actually, when I was a sophomore in college, I spent 2 months in Japan. And we went to Japan, and it was August. So it was hot and humid and the summer weather. The one thing I didn't know about Japan in August is that it's typhoon season. So I had packed pretty lightly, because if you're somewhere for 2 months, you don't want to pack too many clothes, right? You just want to pack a week or two worth of clothes. But I had packed all these summer clothes. So I was not ready for this wet and crazy weather. And I remember that year, 2010 or 11, there was a big typhoon around Tokyo area, which is where I was staying. And if you know anything about Japan, it's a very small island country, very mountainous in the middle, and everything's sort of built on top of each other. It's not flat and wide. It's like houses are built along the mountain side, and cars would have to drive around in circles to get down, you know, to people's houses and stuff. And I remember we were driving along, and one of the Japanese locals were driving me and a couple of guys, and we realized that the weather was getting worse and worse. You know how you count lightning and thunder? As a kid, you're like, oh, you see lightning, count 1, 2, 3, and you're like, oh, that's like 4 miles away or something. So we were in the car, and it was raining really hard, and I'm a San Diego boy, a Southern California boy. It's like, this is the craziest rain I've ever seen. And it's thundering, and you're counting, and you're like, 1, 2, oh, it's getting closer. That's fun. I've never had this happen before. And we're driving, and it takes quite a while to drive in the narrow roads of Tokyo, and it's wet, and you're driving around in circles trying to get to our house. And at some point, we started counting, like, you're like, oh my gosh, it's like right on top of us. And as really smart college students, we're like, you know what we should do? We should save this guy the effort of driving us in circles and just get out of the car and run down the mountain, because that's a direct line, much faster, much safer. Get this guy out and go home, and we can just go. So being considerate college students and wanting this guy to get home quickly and not be in the typhoon weather, we're like, hey, just stop here. We're just going to run down the rest of the way, get to our house and stay there and weather out the storm. So we get out, and we're walking, and I'm all wet, and nothing, no really umbrellas or raincoats, and I'm just like treading carefully because I don't have rain boots, and it's like, you know, flooding and stuff, and just waiting and walking. And all of a sudden, I remember this bright white light. Like nothing, I couldn't see anything anymore. I just remember everything going white. And then hearing this amazing thunderous noise, literally thunderous noise. And everything just went blank. And I just remember after it passed, all three of us who got out of the car, we just like crouched on the floor, like covering our heads. We just looked at each other and we're like, let's get out of here. And we just booked it down the mountain, slipping and sliding and being ridiculous. But that moment, it stuck with me. We didn't see where the lightning bolt landed. I don't want to know where it landed. I don't want to know how close it was to us. I just remember that it filled my senses, and it shook the ground that I was walking on. That was a boom that I have never heard before. But this is an angel sitting behind God's throne, speaking and praising God so loudly that he's shaking the foundations of God's throne room. This is an angel. That's his purpose, to worship the Lord, to declare it so loudly that the floor would shake, that the place would fill with smoke. I'm going to steal a quote from my wife on why she likes hiking. She says, "I like being in big places because it makes me feel small." And sometimes I think we forget to account for the power of God. See, the thing I like best about this vision is when all this is happening, God sits. He's not doing anything. At this point of the vision, he's just sitting there. And you think Isaiah's just seeing this majestic thing happening all around the Lord. The worship of God, the Lord's holiness, is so powerful that it would move the pillars supporting the throne room. Sometimes we forget about the power of God. Like Moses asking to see God's glory. Why should it be such a big deal? Why should it be such a big deal to see the one who made everything? The one who commands all things, who calms storms and raging seas. The one who has told every lightning bolt where it should go. The one who knows each and every one of us and all the stars of the universe and weaves everything together in a cosmic reality that is beyond our comprehension. Why should it matter that we ask to see his face? Who are we to demand to see God in his majesty? Do we know what we're asking for? Did Moses? He certainly didn't. I think if he did, he would not have done so. Because the next part of this is Isaiah reacting. It says this. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is Isaiah. Isaiah's no scrub. He's a prophet. He knows what's going on. He knows Moses. He knows the design of the tabernacle. He understands the significance of a big veil between the holy place and the holies of holies, separating God from man. He knows what it means to see God's face. He knows what it means to see God's presence in the wrong way. So he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." In some translations, it says, "For I am undone." The original Hebrew is the phrase is translated to dama, and it means to be dumb or silent, to fail or perish, to destroy, to cease, to be cut off, to be brought to silence, to be undone utterly. This is Isaiah not just saying, "Oh, shoot." This is Isaiah saying, "I am a dead man." This is Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, I am undone. I realize now that I am going to be dead. There is no way that I should be in this place at this moment." Beholding the majestic glory of God, he says, this is so beyond me. See, it's like how a clean white wedding dress with a red stain is so much more apparent than just having a stain on anything else. The stark contrast of God's holiness and our depravity emphasizes Isaiah's sin to himself. And he realizes he's way over his head. Isaiah had no hope to be before the Lord. And if Isaiah, this prophet to the Lord before many different Israelite kings, had no hope, and Moses, this man who did so many miracles and is a forefather of the Jewish people, had no hope to see God's face, what hope do we have? What can we do as a finite creation that would grant us access and audience to the one infinite creator? Who could bridge the gap between mortal and divine, temporal and ageless, limited and limitless, the heavens above and the earth below? What can bridge that gap between the broken and the holy? See, God's holiness is not to be trifled with. Paraphrasing the new worship song that's out now. It says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, precious love of Christ. Who can bridge that gap? God can. And only God can. So what happens next in Isaiah's vision? God supplants. Isaiah goes, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So as Isaiah sits there and laments his imminent demise, God moves on his behalf. He sends an angel, takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips and says, your sin is atoned for. See, God knew, God saw, God understands. He made his creation. They turn from him. And there's no way for us to turn back to him of our own volition. No matter the good works, no matter the effort we try to live a good life, we will never merit audience before the king. This is the simple truth of God's holiness. This is what God's holiness is and what it demands. Not a matter of why, but a matter of fact. And God saw that and he said, you can't do it, so I will. See, Isaiah had a piece of coal in his vision. We have Christ. There's a tagline from Worship City That I Like from Derek Crowder, and it says, when our depravity meets his divinity, it is a beautiful collision. Because God saw that we could not help ourselves, he said, let me help you. And he didn't just do it temporarily. He did it once and for all. Let's go back to Moses and his encounter with God. And he had come down the mountain and his face was radiant and put a veil over his face. This story is actually mentioned again in the Bible. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3. And this is Paul talking about this encounter of the Lord with God, Moses had it with God. And it says this, 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This section of scripture is so good, and there's so much to unpack. As Paul writes very densely, and he writes of a lot of things to unravel. But the main point of this scripture is that Paul is comparing Moses' encounter of the Lord and the fading glory of the law to what we have now in Christ. Moses comes down from the mountain, and with being in the presence of the Lord, receiving the Ten Commandments, his face is radiating with the fading glory of the Lord. And Paul says, but we, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of God. In some translations, it says, reflect the glory of God. Point is this, what Moses sought to see, we are called to reflect. Amen. Amen. There he said it. See, Paul is trying to tell us the ridiculousness of what we have in Christ. If Moses, in all his accreditation and accolades, could not see the glory of Christ, could not take and comprehend the immense, ever-increasing glory of Christ, what hope do we have? By ourselves, we have nothing. But because through Christ, because the veil is taken away, we are called to to reflect the ever-increasing glory of God. And so be transformed. As you look at God, as you are with God, you are transformed not by your own volition, but by who God is. By being in the presence of his holiness, by reflecting what Moses sought to see, our faces are not only radiating, but who we are being transformed. This is the call of the Lord to you because of Christ. Going back to the veil, the first point. Remember that 15 by 15 foot veil that's several inches thick, separating the holies of holies from the holy place, from the tabernacle. This amazing big representation of God's holiness needing reverence and respect. That only one person, one day of the year, could go in. And if he went in the wrong way, he would die. So when Christ died, a lot of things happened. And among the many things that happened the moment that Christ died, it says in Mark 15:38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this veil they're talking about in Mark is the veil in Herod's temple. So after the tabernacle, the temples that the Israelites worshipped in were modeled after that. And there was always a veil. There was always a holies of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there was always a veil. At this point in the story, during Jesus' time, this veil had now grown from 15 by 15 to 30 by 30. A huge thing, still several inches thick, still separating man from God's holiness. And when Christ died, it says it was torn in two from top to bottom. And it's important, this detail from top to bottom, because if something would tear and it was so big, you would think from wear and tear, it would probably tear from the bottom to the top. This small detail is to remind us and to show us that this act isn't just a fluke happenstance because of the earthquake when Jesus died. This happened because God deemed it so. A divine act to show us, to remind us, to tell us, Christ has died for your sins. No longer are you separated from my holiness. This amazing thing that no one can see, that no one can comprehend, that no one is worthy to be in front of, I now give you access to. Please come take it. One more example I want to go through. Because sometimes these divine imageries go past my head, honestly. Like, I can say a lot of things, I can hear a lot of things about the cosmic realities of the Lord and the great majesty of the Lord and all the things he did and all the things he sacrificed for us to be with him, and it doesn't really click. But that's why you have parables. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. And one of the parables he speaks in Luke 15 is the prodigal son. And all of Luke 15 is great because Luke 15 is like a section, parable after parable, of God seeking the lost and his heart for the lost. And it takes these cosmic realities and boils them down to everyday examples so you can see and understand the ludicrousy of God sacrificing his son for us. So the story of the prodigal son is, in summary, a son tells his father, you're dead to me, give me your inheritance, I'm going to go off and live my life. He lives his life, he squanders it, he realizes his error of his ways, he comes back to the father. Broken, destitute, dirty, feeding pigs, he's walking back. And he's like, I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask my dad for a job and be a servant because I'm no longer worthy to be a son. I've done so many things, I've insulted him to his face. I don't deserve this. And he comes back. And here's the part that I want to emphasize. As he's coming back, the father looks out and he sees his son on the outskirts of the village and he says, that's my son. And he gets up and he runs towards him. Just that's pretty amazing. But we miss the cultural context at this point. See, back then in the Jewish culture, men didn't run. Men of his stature didn't run. Why? Because his garb would have been a robe or a tunic that went down to his feet. His footwear would have been sandals. Just the mechanics of it is kind of ridiculous. In order for a man like him to run, he would have to like hitch up his robes and sort of high step it, toward out towards the sun in the desert and dust, kicking up dust and flapping the sandals around and just running and waddling towards the sun. does not even take into account that showing your legs in the Jewish culture is just a big no-no. The shame that that would have been for his father to do that is kind of ridiculous. To receive a son that had scorned him and said, "You're dead to me." It's kind of a ridiculous sight to comprehend, but it gets more ridiculous when we realize this is Jesus telling us an example of God the Father to us. God in his majesty, in his holiness, that shakes the foundations of the earth, that men deign to see but would die, says, "Let me hitch up my robe and run towards you. I will bear the shame and the punishment of the cross for your sake. I won't wait just for you to come to me. I'm going to come meet you because I want that." See, what we're talking about here, this talk is not 15 ways to live a better life. It's not that kind of talk. It's not this kind of talk of how you can have more joy in your life. What I'm talking about is who you were designed to be. This is God talking to the core of who you are. You were made to be with him. You were made to worship him with all your heart. You were made to be free in his good graces, and you were made to be a son and a daughter to the Father. But because of our sin, we broke it. Because of our depravity, we could not build a bridge big enough or strong enough to get back to God. And the Lord looked upon us and said, "I don't want that. I want you back here with me. So I will supplant." He gave Isaiah a coal. He gave us his son. This is the majestic, awesome, unbreakable God in his overwhelming, incomprehensible, unyielding holiness, hitching up his robes, running out towards you. The truly mind-boggling part of God's holiness is that he relieved it. He dismissed it to come to see you. He said, "I will give up my divinity, come down as a man, live a life, die for you, so that you can come back to me. Because I will not ignore my holiness. I cannot. It's just, that's just what it is. I cannot turn it down. I cannot dim it. I cannot cover it. I cannot contain it. Who I am is who I am. It is powerful. It is majestic. It is beyond your understanding. And instead of diminishing my holiness for your sake, I will take its punishment and its price to have you receive all of it." So what now? Last part. Isaiah replies. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" This is where we end today. Isaiah quivering, shaking, realizing he's a dead man, touched by a coal. In the midst of the majesty of the Lord's temple, hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will go for me?" And I imagine him just squeaking and like, here I am. Send me." In Hebrews 10:19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have such confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," talks about how Jesus is better. Hebrews is great. But in this section, Hebrews is telling us we have a confidence to enter the holy places of God. Moses saw his back. Isaiah quakes and fears for his life before the Lord's presence. We have a confidence. Not that we deserved it, not that we earned it, not that we're better than Isaiah or Moses anyway. I don't think I'm better than Isaiah or Moses in any particular fashion. But because of Christ, of what we have, because he died for our sins, we walk and we strive with confidence into the throne room of God, covered by the blood of Jesus, and we are seen as righteous. We have a confidence through Christ that we do not obtain by ourselves. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. My question I want to leave us today with, what's our response? What is God calling you to? Not as lowly and unclean, not as a broken vessel, but as righteous and redeemed, as heirs to the kingdom, as sons and daughters of God himself, as people who are told to reflect the ever-increasing glory of Christ, the ever-increasing glory of God. What is God calling you to? What is God calling our church to? What is Reservoir Church supposed to be doing in this place, in Escondido, in this area? And then what is our response? Let's pray. Father, we who are here today, who sit in your place of worship with the freedom to simply close our eyes and bow our heads and speak, and that you would hear us. We are honored to be in your presence. God, would that your holiness remind us of the magnificence of your love. Would that who you are and what you have done resonate in our hearts, that we would see the immense price that was paid to redeem and restore the broken to the holy. Father, would your calls to our hearts be evident, that we would know what you're asking us to go forth and do. For you are holy. I want to give us a moment to just sit and reflect, to respond maybe to the calling that God is giving onto your heart. What are you going to say? Full of his glory. We praise you this day.